Yes, let me invite you, if you have a Bible, open it to Habakkuk chapter 3. If you need a Bible, there are some on the table at the back. Back there, there are also some clipboards. If you would like to take notes during the sermon, you can grab a clipboard and a pen, and you may write down notes. Habakkuk chapter 3. So we've been in Habakkuk now for a few weeks, and we've talked through chapter 1 and chapter 2. We talked about how Habakkuk was a prophet of God to the people of God in the nation of Judah in the mid to late 600s BC. And the book opens with him, instead of hearing from God, it opens with him complaining to God. And what he's complaining to God about is the sinfulness of his own people, the sinfulness of the people in the country in which he lived, who would have been the people of God. And he's saying, God, I'm seeing corruption and evil and violence and all kinds of rejection of you and of your law happening among your people. And what's happening is it's getting worse and it's not better. And I've been praying to you, God, I've been pleading with you, God, to do something about this, and you haven't done anything. And so finally, in chapter 1, God responds. He says, okay, Habakkuk, I've heard your complaint. I know what's going on, and I'm going to do something about it. And he says, get ready. I'm going to do something wonderful and marvelous and amazing. And Habakkuk is like, oh, yes, finally. And God says, I'm going to send the Chaldeans to the nation, and they are a godless, wicked people, more violent than my own people have become, and they are going to bring my discipline, the hand of my discipline, against my people. And Habakkuk was completely shocked. He did not expect that answer in prayer. And so later on in chapter 1, he kind of calls out to God again. He says, God, are you sure that that's what you're going to do? Are you sure you are who you say you are? Because that's not what I was hoping for. He doesn't say this, but it's pretty clear that he was hoping for some sort of a revival, some sort of a big, maybe a scene in the sky that caused the people to repent. And that's not what God's going to do. God's going to send the Chaldeans against the people to discipline them. And so Habakkuk gets scared, and we're going to see that later on in chapter 3 today. And finally, he says, this is all I know to do. And what he does is he reminds himself, he speaks out loud what he knows to be true about God, God's nature and God's character and God's promises. And he says, God, based on what you're going to do, this is all I got left to stand on. But I know you to be true, God. I know you to be true to your word. I know you to be true to your nature, to your character and your promises. And I'm going to stand on that. And then he says at the beginning of chapter 2, okay, I'm going to watch and see. I've said this back to you, God. This is who you are and who I know you to be based on your word and your history with your people. I'm going to watch and see what you're going to do now. And so then God responds to Habakkuk again in chapter 2. And he says, oh, by the way, when the Chaldeans when I'm done with them, using them to discipline my people, I'm going to bring my judgment on them. They are not going to get out of jail free card for all the violence that they've done in the world. I'm going to actually bring my judgment and my discipline on the Chaldeans. And so God says that in chapter 2. So that's what we looked at last week. And I did something last week, if you remember, and I'm actually going to do it at the beginning of the sermon this week. And so we're actually not going to get to Habakkuk 3 just yet. But last week I did something when we looked at Habakkuk 2:4. And remember that second phrase of chapter 2, verse 4 is, the righteous shall live by faith. Remember, we talked about the righteous shall live by faith. I showed you the thread through the Bible of righteousness by faith, or becoming right with God through faith and through faith alone. We went back to Abraham. We saw Habakkuk. We went forward in the New Testament, and we saw Jesus. We saw Paul. We saw the writer of Hebrews, and how they had said over and over, it is through faith and it is through faith alone. And we understand that to be in Jesus Christ alone that a person is made right with God, by no other way, by obeying no other law. It is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And that's what we saw this thread last week in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Now, I want you to, as we get ready to look at this thread today, I'm going to show you, and we get ready to wrap up Habakkuk. Remember what Habakkuk has done. He started out with his prayer of complaint to God. Then God responded. Then he complained again. Then God responded again. And then in a minute, we're going to get to chapter 3. But I want you to keep that in mind as I show you this thread. Listen to this thread that we see in the scriptures. The thread I want you to see today is this, that when the people of God here, when the people of God have had unexpected things happen to them, that cause them to question God's nature and God's character and God's promises. When they pray or when they do something or when God does something and God responds and maybe the answer to prayer is not what they had hoped for, maybe when what God does is not what they had hoped that he would do, there's a common thread that happens and I want you to see it. I think it is really, really interesting, and it's going to help you see what happened to Habakkuk in chapter 3. Here we go. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, God has told Moses that Moses is soon going to die, and Joshua is going to be the one who leads the children of Israel into the promised land. Do you remember this? Moses led them out of Egypt. He saw God do mighty, mighty things. Then Moses kind of had some mess ups along the way, and they get to where now they're about to go into the promised land. And God tells Moses, oh, by the way, you don't get to go. You get to see it, but you don't get to go. And you're actually, Moses, you are going to die before you go in. Do you know what Moses did? Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 30. God has just given him this news. You're going to die. You're not going to get to go into the promised land. Listen to what Moses did. In Deuteronomy 31:30, it says, then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song. And then in Deuteronomy 32:1-43, we have all the words of this song that Moses sang in the hearing of all the people. So Moses' response to God, when he was told, hey, you're going to die, Joshua's going to take over and lead the people into the promised land, and you don't get to go, the response of Moses was that he sang a song of worship to God. Listen to this one. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, we see the prophet Nathan. He comes to King David, and this would be after David has sinned with Bathsheba. Remember that? After David has sinned with Bathsheba, and David tried to cover it up. He had Bathsheba's husband killed, and he thinks he's going to get out of this clean. And the prophet Nathan comes to him and tells him a story. And at the end of that story, David realizes that story was about him. And Nathan says, the judgment of God is going to come upon you and your family because of your disobedience to God and what you've done. This is King David. And the specific judgment that was going to come against David was going to be against his household. And the most immediate consequence of David's sin with Bathsheba was going to be that this newborn baby that Bathsheba was carrying was going to die. That this son who David was hoping for was going to die. Do you know what David did? Listen to this in 2 Samuel chapter 12. In verse 20, David's response to God when this prophecy has just come to him, that your son's going to die. It says, then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. See what David did? By the way, David, your son's going to die because of your sin against God. David got up and he went into the house of the Lord and he worshiped. And that song, the song of David that he would have written in response to that, is Psalm 51. If you've ever read Psalm 51, I encourage you to go read it. If you have, even if you have not, you see David's response to God when God says, my discipline's going to fall on you for your sinfulness. David went and worshiped God and he sang. Okay, moving forward a little bit. Shortly after the time that Habakkuk received this prophecy that we've been studying, the prophecy was fulfilled. Did you know that? If God makes a prophecy, it's going to happen. So God gave this prophecy to Habakkuk, and it was fulfilled. The Chaldeans came in, and they overtook the nation of Judah, just like God said it would. And the king of the Chaldeans, when this happened, was named Nebuchadnezzar. We see him in Daniel chapter 1. So if you want to know what happened in fulfillment to Habakkuk's prophecy, go read Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. Nebuchadnezzar was the one who built the golden statue, remember, and told everyone to bow down to it when the music played. And if you didn't, you would be what? Thrown into the fiery furnace. And we know that there were a few people who didn't bow down who were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were thrown into the furnace. They refused to bow down. That's this king. This is Nebuchadnezzar. You see that in chapter 3. This king, King Nebuchadnezzar, he spent much of his life hating God and the peoples of the earth, and he was violent in battles. Who was Nebuchadnezzar? Go read Habakkuk chapter 2 and see, like, this is what they were guilty of doing, and this was the king of the people who did that. But after Nebuchadnezzar saw what happened with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how God delivered them out of the fiery furnace, do you know what happened? He became a believer in God. Like, he believed, and you can read that over in Daniel chapter 3 and Daniel chapter 4. However, the king of the Babylonians, the king of the Chaldeans, as it was prophesied by Habakkuk, the king was himself going to go through a period of discipline for everything he had done in the past. Now, all the sins he had committed against the earth and against other people and the violence he had caused, he was going to go through a period of discipline for that. And it's made very clear through a dream that he had. He had a dream, and he came to Daniel and said, hey, I had this dream and none of my people can explain it. Can you explain it? And Daniel said, oh yeah, it means you're going to get disciplined for what you did in the past. And so this guy who now believes in the God of Daniel is going to go through a period of discipline. And in Daniel chapter 4, we actually see that happen. And it's kind of strange. We can admit that there are some things in the Bible that are kind of strange. And this period of discipline was kind of strange. But the king endured it. And do you know what he did when it was over? Do you want to take a guess? He sang. Listen to this. In Daniel chapter 4, it records these words of the king of Babylon. In his words, it says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. And so the response of King Nebuchadnezzar after God disciplined him for his evil ways was that he worshiped God. And there's actually two songs that he wrote in Daniel chapter 4, if you want to go read them. So there's a thread in the New Testament. Do you see the thread that when things happen that you might not want to happen, when you pray and the answer to prayer is not what you had hoped for, when discipline from God comes against you for your sin and you're one of God's people, what did they do? They praised and worshiped God. They didn't pitch a fit and whine about it. They worshiped him. Now, let's move into the New Testament and see. Do we see this in the New Testament also? In Matthew chapter 26, this would be just moments before Jesus would have been arrested and taken away to be crucified. He was observing the Passover with his disciples one last time. Over the previous few years, Jesus had told them multiple times, hey, I'm going to eventually be betrayed and I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be buried and I'm going to rise from the dead. And earlier in Matthew 26, he's made it pretty clear it's getting close, like this event of my betrayal is getting close. And so now they are celebrating this Passover meal, and Jesus gives them some bread, and he gives them some wine. He says, take and eat this bread. It is my body that was broken for you. Take and drink this cup. It is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you. And I want you to imagine how they felt in that moment, how they felt knowing that he's about to go, like he's about to be betrayed. Maybe a sense of sorrow or sadness that this was all going to happen. But do you know how they responded after all that happened? Do you want to take a guess what they did? They sang. In Matthew 26:30, it says, at the end of the Passover, Jesus has just told them, this is my body, which is broken for you. This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for you. And I'm going to go be crucified shortly thereafter. It says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So they sang. Side note here, if you want to see what they probably sang, because it was part of the Passover meal, they would have been singing throughout the meal a song called the Hallel, which would be Psalms 113 to Psalm 118. So if you want to see what might they have sang, you can go back and look at Psalm 113 to 118, and that's probably what they would have been singing, which are all messianic prophecies about the Messiah and what's going to happen to him. Last one I want you to see. When Paul and Silas were in prison for their bold proclamation of the gospel and for casting a demon out of a girl, we see this in Acts chapter 16. they've been actually doing good here, right? Moses was disciplined because he disobeyed God. David was disciplined because he disobeyed God, but they still sang. Now we move to the New Testament. We see the apostles who were actually like serving God and his kingdom and his purposes and his work. And do you know what happened when Paul and Silas were thrown in prison for preaching the gospel and for casting a demon out of a girl? Do you want to take a guess? They sang. Acts 16:25 says, I thought it said that they called up their congressman and yelled at him for their religious freedoms being violated. Or they called up Tucker Carlson and had him do a monologue on how Christianity is under attack. Is that what Acts 16:25 says? Acts 16:25 says, Paul and Silas are in prison for preaching the gospel and for healing a girl. And it says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening. What did Paul and Silas do? They sang. Do you see the thread? The thread is the people of God sing to God even when they don't understand the work of God. The people of God sing to God even when they feel like their way would be better than his way, but they trust his way anyway. The people of God sing even when they have been disciplined by God for their sins, and the people of God sing even when they have faced devastation. What do you suppose that Habakkuk does now? He's complained to God about the evil among his people. God responded and said he's going to bring the Chaldeans against the people of God to discipline them. And then Habakkuk say, okay, God, I'm going to stand on what I know to be true, which is your nature and your character and your promises. Do you want to take a guess what Habakkuk did? He sang. Habakkuk sang. Look at Habakkuk chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 19. This is a long psalm. And I'm not going to sing it. I'm just going to read it. You don't want me to sing this. I promise. I don't even know what it would have sounded like, honestly. Habakkuk chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Let's look at it. It says, a prayer of Habakkuk according to Shigionoth. I bet you hadn't used that word in a conversation this week. Probably never in your life. But I want you to pause right there. Go to the very last verse. The very last verse, chapter 19, and the very last phrase of chapter 19, it says, to the choir master with stringed instruments. What did Habakkuk do when he said, I don't understand what you're doing, God. Why are you going to do it this way? Why didn't you listen to my prayer in the first place when I prayed all along and do something? And now you're going to do something and it is not what I was hoping you were going to do. What did Habakkuk do? He trusted the promises of God, the nature of God, and the character of God, and he sang. He wrote a song, and we're going to talk about this song today. So Habakkuk chapter 3, let's start in verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like light. Rays flashed from his hand. There he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted up its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows, they sped. At the flash of your glittering spear, you marched on through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit trees be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herds in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. And then it says, to the choir master with stringed instruments. So what did Habakkuk do? Habakkuk sang. And I want to give you a few details about this song, because I'm going to be honest with you. I can understand the songs that we sing here. I can understand them. I read this song and I'm like, I've never sung a song really that sounded like that before. I've sung some phrases that sound like that, but I've never sang a song quite like this before. But I want us to understand it, because this is meant to communicate to us truth about God. Okay, first thing I want you to know is while Habakkuk wrote this song, it was meant to be used as a congregational song. It wasn't just a song that he wrote that he sang to God. It was meant to be a song for the worshiping community. Second thing, this song is also a prayer that includes elements of praise to God for God's nature, for God's character, to sing to God about things he's done in the past, and then some requests for God to do some things in the future. Verse 1 says, a prayer of Habakkuk according to the Shigionoth. Now, again, what does that word mean? I'm going to be honest with you. It only appears twice in the whole Bible. It appears here in Habakkuk chapter 3 and then at the beginning of Psalm chapter 7. What does it mean? No one actually knows. One guy that I looked at said it was some kind of an interpretive dance. Another one said it may be some kind of a special rhythm that was played on the instruments. We don't know, but it's there. And so I just wanted to point that out. Look at chapter 3, verse 2 now. Chapter 3, verse 2. It says, O Lord, I've heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. So Habakkuk and now the people who would be singing this song, they are acknowledging that they have heard of how God mightily worked and powerfully worked among their people in the past. And how do we know it's something in the past? If you look at chapter 3, verse 3, it says, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Do you see that? Where in the world are those places? Those would be places in the land where the Exodus happened. Remember, we talked a while ago when Moses led the children out of Egypt into the Promised Land, or at least they were going towards the Promised Land. The area outside of Egypt where they would have went to would have been areas known as Teman and Mount Paran. So when it says in chapter 3, verse 2, that we've heard of the report of you, O Lord, and we've seen the work of your hands, they're referring to what they had seen and heard God do in the past. This next phrase that says, your work, O Lord, do I fear? That refers to an awe, a respect, an honor of, and worship of the holy and righteous God, the God of Moses and the God of Aaron. They're saying, we honor and we reverence and we worship you, God, when it says, your work, O Lord, do I fear? Why would they fear the work of God? Because they know it's real. They've seen and heard God work in mighty and powerful ways. They've heard the stories that were handed down, and they know that this God is real. And when he works, it is a mighty and powerful thing. It says next, in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. This is a request now. They were praising God for what they'd heard about him. Now they say, in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. They're speaking about this time that's going to happen in between right now and when this prophecy is fulfilled, when this prophecy that Habakkuk is given, when it comes to pass, they're saying, but in that time in between, in the midst of the years, make it known. That is a request. They're saying, God, as you worked in the days of Moses and Aaron, we want to see you work in our days today. As you did that in the past, and we believe and know you did it then, we want to see you do it again in our day. In the midst of the years, revive that work. In the midst of the years, make that work known. And then this next phrase is so beautiful. It says, in wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. That is another request. And it is a request that though they know the discipline of God is coming, though they know that this prophecy that Habakkuk has given is most certainly going to come true, they say, God, as your wrath is being poured out on us for our sin, would you remember your mercy? Would you show us your mercy in the midst of this discipline? We know your mercy to be an essential character and attribute of you, God. As you are disciplining us in your holiness, would you also show yourself to be mercy? Now let's look at verse 3-5. The song now, opening with praise of God and his work in the past, requesting God to see his hand at work now, and now turns to the song, listen, building hope for the future based on the past work of God. Building hope for the future based on the past work of God. And what we see in verses 3-5 is a mixture of poetry and metaphors and realities, and they all focus on the mighty and the powerful and the awe-inspiring, glorious Lord God Almighty, who is the living and King over all the universe. And so in these verses, we see, verses 3-5, the work of God in bringing his people out of captivity in Egypt. Remember, verse 3, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. They're saying, we know that you have worked this way in the past. We've heard and we've seen, we've read the stories told to us from the priests at the temple, from our parents who've learned them, these amazing, mighty, powerful works of God. And we've heard about those things. And they're praying, Lord, we want to see those things happen again. Give us some hope for that. Give us some hope that as you worked in the past, you will also work in our day today. It says, his splendor covered the heavens. The earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light, and his rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. They're saying, God, we want to see you move that way. Even in the midst of this discipline that is coming because of our sin, we want to see you do some incredible, amazing things. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 is just a statement, as we've seen already, of God's amazing power, that God, he stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. God can stand, think about this, God can stand and measure the earth. When he stands up, he can look down and say, okay, the earth is that big. What does that tell you about him? That he's not using a Stanley tape measure that he bought at Walmart. Like, he has no tape measure like we have ever seen, where he can just stand up and stretch it out and say, the earth is, does anyone know how big the earth is? I don't know how big the earth is. He can just say, that's how big it is, and measure it out. It's just speaking of this magnificence and splendor of God. And when he makes himself known, people tremble. He looked and shook the nations. Then it says, the eternal mountains were scattered and the everlasting hills sank low. Those things that look insurmountable and eternal to humans. I mean, you ever stood at the foot of a mountain and looked up and just be like, that makes me feel really small and insignificant when you see a mountain? Not only does God measure out the whole earth with his tape measure, he looks at mountains and hills and they tremble and shake before him. They're like barren and flat places when he walks through because of his magnificence and because of his marvelous power and wisdom. Next thing, verse 7. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. God will always show himself to be true and to be faithful, even though there are prideful and God-hating nations who may say otherwise. This is a statement of people, of nations of the past. The tents of Cushan, I saw them in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. These were powerful nations. And when God makes himself known, those other nations are of no match for his glory and his power. Verses 8 through 10. Verse 8 through 10 teach us that God made the rivers and the seas and the mountains, and he uses them to serve his purposes. God of all creation uses nature to serve his purposes, as he did through the Exodus. Do you remember what happened in the Exodus? He parted the Red Sea for his people to cross through on dry ground. And after they got done, the enemies were following them. And what happened? The sea came back together and it killed those enemies of Pharaoh who had kept his people in slavery. But that's what we see in verses 8 through 10. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses and your chariot of salvation? It's speaking of This is what God has done in the past with his people. He has made himself known in mighty and powerful ways, and they are recalling and remembering these things as they sing this song. Verse 11. The sun and moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows, they sped. At the flash of your glittering spear. What this appears to be, verse 11, is a reference to the time when God made the sun stand still in the time of Joshua. You remember that story? Joshua was in a battle and he asked God to make the sun stand still, and he did, because even God, which we talked about already, God uses the forces of nature, which he created to accomplish his purposes. Verse 12, you march through the earth in fury. You thresh the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people. Verse 12, God always carries out his justice on peoples who hate him and his ways and his laws. He always carries out his judgment. Verse 13, you went out, listen to this. This is one of the key verses. You went out for the salvation of your people. In all of these magnificent ways that we've seen over and over and over here, in all of these ways, what was God doing ultimately? He was working to save his people. In all of the ways of the Exodus, he was working to save his people, to deliver them out of captivity. And so that's what 13 says. You went out, you did all of these things for the salvation of your people. God will always ultimately deliver his people from captivity. I want you to look at this interesting phrase in verse 13b. Verse 13 says, you went out for the salvation of your people. The next phrase says, for the salvation of your anointed. Now, I think that that's best translated, and you really only see this, I think, in the King James Version, when it says, you went out with the salvation, or excuse me, you went out for salvation with your anointed. You went out, speaking of God, you went out for salvation with your anointed. Now, that phrase can have a double meaning, and it's kind of a neat double meaning. It could mean two things. It could refer to Cyrus the Great, who would eventually become the anointed one of God, and he was the one who God used to bring it into the Chaldeans. Remember, Habakkuk prophesied that after the Chaldeans come against the people of God, then God's going to bring a nation against them, and then they're going to be destroyed. That was done by Cyrus the Great. And so it could be a reference to him. However, this could also be a reference to the future anointed one who would come to save God's people. Do you have any idea who that might be? Thank you. It is a reference to this future one who is going to come and save God's people, and not just save them from temporary destruction, but save them from eternal destruction. And it would be Jesus Christ. So this could absolutely be a messianic prophecy, a messianic reference. Last part of verse 13, you crush the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. In the past, God crushed the head of Egypt by destroying Pharaoh. In the near future, he would crush the head of the Chaldean nation and their kingdom. And in the future, God would crush the head of all evil, Satan, by sending who? The anointed one, Jesus Christ, to destroy him. Look at verse 14. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors. You came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. I know that's a little confusing and may not understand, but what it tells us is that God sometimes works to destroy the enemies of his people with their own weapons, showing that their own power and their own weapons only go so far, and that he will sometimes use their weapons and their power to destroy them. Someone said this, that I read this week. Think about this. God sovereignly raises up powers and brings them down again, and he will turn the strength of the enemy against itself. Where do we see that clearly? Where God will sometimes raise up powers and bring them down and then turn their weapons against them? Listen to this. Do you remember what happened in Daniel? We talked about Daniel a while ago. Do you remember what happened in Daniel after he survived from the lion's den, and then those who were kind of the enemies of God who got him thrown in there in the first place? What happened to them? Anyone remember? They got thrown into the lion's den. The very ones who got him thrown in there, they got thrown in themselves, and they weren't as nice that time. Yeah, and Haman, exactly right. All of these things were where these people thought they were really strong and powerful and mighty, and God used the very things that they thought were their own strength and might to destroy them who were his enemies. Let's keep going. Verse 15. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I mean, think about a horse. You've seen a horse before. Our horses, they may seem to us like they go far, but in speaking of the magnificence of God, when he's on his horses, they trample over the seas. That's how massive and mighty and powerful God is. Let's look at verse 16 and 18. I want us to see this here. Verse 16. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. What that is this is Habakkuk and the people saying, hey, God, we have heard your word. We have heard you say what you're going to do to us because of our disobedience. And it's kind of scary because we know that you're faithful and true to your word. We know, God, that if you say something, you're going to carry it out. If you tell us something's going to happen, it is going to most assuredly happen. And when we hear that, God, we tremble. Our lips quiver at the sound. And it shows us that they were just normal people. Habakkuk was a normal guy. Yeah, he was a prophet of God, but he had fears just like you and I have fears. He had heard what God was going to do now through the Chaldeans, and he was a little scared. And he may have been a lot scared at the idea of what God was going to do in bringing this discipline against his people. But look at what he says at the end of verse 16. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon those who invade us. He's saying, okay, I know you're going to discipline us, but we know that you're eventually going to bring an end to the Chaldeans for what they are doing. And then verse 17, listen to this. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on its vines, the produce of the olive fail, the field yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Do you know what that is saying? They're saying again, God, that's what's going to happen to us. We know that there's going to be no produce in the land when the Chaldeans come through. There's going to be no livestock left grazing in the fields. There's going to be no olives left to harvest. We know that's what's going to happen because that's what the Chaldeans have done and have been doing already. We know that's going to happen. Yet, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. And so it ends with this resounding chorus of the people singing, we know what you're going to do, God. We're scared of what's going to happen, but we will trust in you to do what you've said you were going to do and to be faithful to all of your promises. So what do we learn from Habakkuk chapter 3? What can we learn from this song that Habakkuk wrote and that the people sang? Like, they would have sung this at church service. Like, when they gathered, this would have been a song that they sang. What can we learn from all this? A few things. Number one, God is God. We are not. And he works all things out for his purposes, even when we cannot understand what he is doing, and even when it looks like he has lost control. Second thing, when we pray, and then God finally starts to work and give us an answer, but the answer is not what we had hoped for, we can do what Habakkuk did. We can do what Moses did. We can join with the saints of the past who, when they saw God work and didn't understand what he is doing, we can trust in the character of God, the nature of God, and the promises of God. And we can stand on those things, and we can trust God, and we can trust him to be God, and we can cling to the promises in his word. And when we've done all that, when we don't know what else to do, and we say, God, it doesn't seem to be getting better. It seems to be getting worse, but I'm going to stand on your nature and your character and your word. What can we do? We sing. We sing the truths that we know to be true about God. We sing on our own. We sing when we gather with the church. We sing songs to remind us of these truths of God. You think we just sing because it gives us something to do on Sundays? We sing because we're the people of God who trust in the nature and the character and attributes of God. We trust him to do what only he can do. Even when it seems like it's not going to work out the way we had hoped, we trust in God, and that is why we sing. And as we get ready to wrap up today, it simply wouldn't be October 31st if I didn't say something about the Protestant Reformation. You thought I was going to say Halloween, didn't you? I'm not going to say that. It wouldn't be October 31st if I didn't say something about the Protestant Reformation. So I want you to hear this. How can we relate Habakkuk to Martin Luther and what he started over 500 years ago? Listen briefly and we'll be done. Martin Luther was a monk in the Catholic Church in the 1500s. He saw that corruption had crept into the church and was blatantly taking the church over. And what he did was he sought to reform the church. He didn't want to leave the church because he loved it. And he wept over the brokenness and the violence and evil and the for-profit organization that the church had become. And he was devastated by it. And so on October 31st, 1517, he had written up a document. There were 95 of them, 95 theses, as they were called. He went to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, and he nailed it to the door. And that was more of a like a bulletin board. The church door was a bulletin board. How do you know what's happening in the city? You go to the church door and you look at it and see what it says. And so he nailed this document there to the door. And his intent was to start a debate. He's like, y'all, these are problems I see in the church. I just want to talk about it. Can we just have some meetings and just talk about this? However, within just a few years, the greed and then the corruption grew worse. It didn't grow better. Remember, he was hoping for God to do something amazing, and it got worse and it didn't get better, just like we see in Habakkuk. And ultimately, Martin Luther was kicked out of the church because he refused to back down from his convictions. He was kicked out, excommunicated is the official word. And eventually others joined him and broke away from the Catholic Church. And God worked through that event to bring people back to a love for his word, for grace shown through Jesus Christ alone and through faith in that alone to be saved or to be justified. And do you know how Luther might have felt during a lot of this time? There were times where he wasn't really happy. I mean, he loved the church. He wanted the church to repent and to be reformed and to come back to its God-honoring roots. And so there were times where he would have wept and been broken over this. But you know what he did? He trusted God to do the work of God through the word of God. And do you know what else he did? Say it. He sank. Martin Luther, when he was going through the pain of trying to help the church realize the errors of its ways, he wrote no less than 30 songs. You thought he wrote 95? He wrote 95 theses. They were just like one sentence things. He wrote 30 full-on songs. And probably the one that you might be most familiar with is called A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Have you ever sang that? I mean, that's like old Baptist hymnal, y'all. Like The Mighty Fortress Is Our God. That's old Baptist hymnal stuff. And you probably didn't even know what you were singing when you sang it because it's translated from German and it's really hard to understand. However, I want you to listen to the words of a song that he wrote that's a little bit lesser known, and then we'll be done. A lesser known song that he wrote is called Lord, Keep Us Steadfast in Thy Word. Listen to what he said. He said, Lord Jesus Christ, your power make known, for you are Lord of lords alone. Defend your holy church that we may sing your praise triumphantly. O comforter of priceless worth, send peace and unity on earth. Support us in our final strife and lead us out of death to life. That was one of the songs that Martin Luther wrote when he was trying to figure out what God was doing in the midst of just trying to have a conversation with the church. And then they kick him out. They kicked him out of the church that he loved. He wrote a song and he sang. So what do we do with all this? Y'all, when we pray and we don't get the answer to prayer we hoped for, when we pray and it seems like God's not doing anything, when we can't just figure out, God, what is going on in the world? I mean, look around. You don't have to look very far to figure out that it's all messed up everywhere and it seems to be getting worse by the day. What do? We trust the nature and the character and the promises of God. And we sing. We sing when we don't know what else to do. And so I